We have reached the book of James. And last week, having finished Hebrews, we now roll into another book that is addressed to primarily Jewish believers and really flows beautifully right out of Hebrews into this little book of James that is packed with incredible volume of practical instruction for us, while not being particularly a doctrinal book, not as much as like Hebrews laid out all kinds of doctrines. This book has practical considerations that we should do in light of the doctrine that is found in saving faith. So let's look at the introductory measures here in James. First of all, the author, James, is named, then the question becomes, which James? Okay? So that becomes the dilemma. Is there's multiple James mentioned in Scripture. And if you looked at the arguments for the various ones, the only one that makes any sense at all to me is James, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is, there's some reasons for it. The timing of the book and the fact of his prominence in the early church, and we'll look at some of those things in just a second. It's interesting to note that while James was indeed the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, meaning born of Mary, he didn't believe Jesus at first. In fact, it said in John 7:5 that none of his brothers believed in him at the time. And yet, during the death, burial, resurrection, James goes, yes, he is the Messiah, he is the chosen one, and is converted. He becomes one of the leaders of the early church at Jerusalem, and we see that in a couple of different, actually multiple, I gave you a few. Galatians 1 and 2 talk about James being, actually he's even called one of the apostles. He was so important to the church of Jerusalem. He was involved in the major council held in Jerusalem, which was in 49 AD, as recorded in Acts chapter 15. So Acts chapter 15, the early church came together to discuss, does a Gentile need to become a Jew in order to become a Christian? And they came together on that and categorically said no. All right, Gentiles are Gentiles. They come in, grafted in by the grace of God, and the only thing they said is, all right, you Gentiles that have become followers of Christ, you need to do some things not to offend the Jewish brethren. And the church was further united as one people under God. The setting and the date, with no reference at all to the Jerusalem Council in its pages, and that is that AD 49 meeting, with zero discussion of Gentiles and the issues covered from Acts 15, it has nothing to do, James doesn't mention Gentiles at all, and no attempt to reference other apostolic writings, Bible-believing scholars date this book as the earliest document written in the New Testament, around 45 to 49 AD. It is clearly addressed to believing Israel who had been scattered due to persecution into various parts of the known world. So Acts 8, in fact, is a description of Saul breathing threats against the church. And it talks about the church having been scattered under the persecution that was being waged on it by Saul, who would later become the Apostle Paul in his glorious conversion. So the setting and the date, I'm confident in that 44 to 49 AD, and as the earliest book in the New Testament. So interesting that this book doesn't reference any of the other epistles at all. It doesn't tie it in because it was the first one that was written at the time. Key theme is to encourage the early church to persevere in the midst of difficulties, along with a myriad of practical calls to holy living as a result of the saving faith God had given them. So the point here is that under persecution, people are either exposed as not real or falter, And the encouragement here is to pursue and continue on and to live a life that God has called us to live. Now, this book is not talking to people who are absolutely rolling in prosperity. It is talking to people who are really struggling. Now, as a result, this book is not one that you're going to see a whole lot of discussion out of the health, wealth, and prosperity people, because it is about, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of being poor, how do you function and give glory to God in those areas. Unique features from Wilmington's Bible Handbook. The letter reads like sermon notes on various topics rather than a well-thought-out logical presentation. It is saturated with the teachings of Christ, although there are no direct quotes and no mention of specific events in Christ's ministry. James mentions no individuals in his letter, yet his writing is warm and fatherly in tone. It is practical rather than doctrinal. It draws rich imagery from nature. It draws spiritual lessons from Old Testament people. By the way, James' phraseology, the phrases he used, are very Old Testament in their usage, very Jewish in their usage. Again, there are some people who say that when it says in verse 1, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. There are some of my brethren who would say, oh, well, he's really not just addressing the Jewish tribes, but it's the early church in all of its... No, it's the Jewish tribes. That's why it says what it says. It was addressed to them. Is it applicable to the early church and indeed to us? Yes. That's why it's in this canon of Scripture. But it is addressed to who it is addressed to, and thus very Jewish in its tone and nature. Okay? The outline from Wiersbe's Bible Exposition Commentary. He's patient testing. He practices the truth. He has power over his tongue. He's a peacemaker, not a troublemaker. He is prayerful in trouble. It's describing the true believer. All right, so let's take a look at this. We're going to read all of chapter 1, and then we'll look at our notes and then see how much time we get left. So it says this, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind, and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. By the way, there's some of the imagery that Wilmington talks about, nature being used in the writing. Verse 12, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that he would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Chapter 1 of James. So, a few notes here. Instructions to those who are struggling in adversity. Chapter 1, number A there. These Jewish believers were lacking a homeland. They had been dispersed abroad, okay? So they were lacking a homeland. By the way, when you get displaced from your home, no matter what it is, it's discomforting, okay? So if you've ever been displaced from your home for any reason, it's discomforting. And even if you travel for a living, there's something glorious about being able to come back home where things are the way that you like them, okay? So they had been driven out here, and they were struggling even with adapting to new land. Number B, they were being tested and tried for their faith. Tested and tried for their faith. They were being persecuted because they were saying that Jesus Christ was indeed the Messiah, the promised one of Israel, and were professing faith in him. Number C, they were to be joyful for the trials because of what they are producing. So verse 4, talking about the idea of verse 2, consider all joy, my brethren. And then why? Because of the results, okay? The results of what is going to happen for the trials. Number one, steadfast or endurance in the faith. Steadfast or endurance in the faith. And number two, completely mature. The idea of perfect is mature, lacking nothing. In other words, the trials were to prove what they were and what they had, and that it was indeed sufficient. This idea of testing items, you know, the only way you can test an item, if you're in the product manufacturing business, they test items. How do they test them? Well, they punish them. So the best example that you can see with your eyes is IKEA. When you walk in and they have a chair and they show it being pushed down, and they talk about hundreds of thousands of times that this cushion will respond and come back. Without testing, you don't know what the capability of that product is. Thus it is, trials are, do we enjoy the trial? No, we just don't. But should we count it joy that we are being proven to be what we say we are? Okay? And so that's the key difference is, there isn't anybody jumping up and down saying, well, I love being tested and tried, but we can rejoice in the results. Number D, if they were lacking wisdom, they were to ask for it from God. I really love this because it must be His will to grant to believers. Notice He gives generously to all. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So, how many of us need more wisdom? The answer is all of us, okay? And if you don't think you need more wisdom, then you've got different problems. But we don't ask for it as often, I don't think, as we should. This verse convicts me, because it's like, He promises to give it. This is praying in the will of God. It is His desire to give us wisdom. So let's be asking for it. Let's ask for it daily. And He gives it generously. All right? There isn't any of us who couldn't stand some more wisdom of God. Then, number two, the caveat is to pray with faith, believing He will do what He has said. And it talks about the idea of the man who is not asking of faith is tossed around by circumstance and uncertainty. We can pray with certainty that this is indeed in the will of God. Then they were to glory in their lack of pleasant circumstances, i.e., they were not in pleasant circumstances. Look what it says: the brother of humble circumstance, easy for me to say, is to glory in his high position. Okay, so they were to glory in the idea that we don't have a lot right now. Okay, this is not easy. We've been dispersed, we're being persecuted, but they were to actually glory in it. Why? I'm going to say that number one, being content in whatever circumstance that we are in is a consistent call of Scripture. So later Paul would write in Philippians 4:11, man, I know what it's like to be abased. I know what it's like to have a lot. I've learned to be content in whatever state I am in. Thus, you can be in prison for Christ, persecuted and destitute, and you can sing praises to God Almighty because they can't steal your joy, all right? Can't be done if you're clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the giver of all joy. And then the other point is made is riches are fleeting anyway. Riches are fleeting anyway. Cameron and I were having a discussion in the past couple of weeks about Apple, because Apple's top of the mind with new phone, new release, this, that, and the other thing. And I made a comment about Apple, and I said, if Apple is like virtually every other company that has ever come onto the face of the earth, one day it will be gone and oblivious, and people will look back and say, do you remember Apple? Now you're sitting there going, oh, it can't be. They've got billions of dollars in the bank, which they do. They have billions of dollars worth of sales, which they do. Go back and look at about 1929, the Dow listing of stocks, which are the premier companies. That's what the Dow is. Go back and look at them and find how many of those companies still exist today. All right? You'll be hard-pressed to find one that still exists from 1930 till now, all right? Riches are fleeting anyway. So when you're broke, take pleasure in the fact that even if you were rich at the time, it would be gone at some point anyway, most likely. All right, riches are fleeting. The point is, if we're trusting in riches, we're trusting in the wrong thing. All right, let's trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then they were to persevere, driven by love for the Savior with the promise of blessing from God. Look at what it says. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. All right, so driven by love for the Savior allows one to persevere. And there is indeed the promise of blessing from God in that verse. Then number G, they were not to blame God for the evil which they were experiencing. All right, so the tendency becomes we have bad stuff happen, trouble, trials, and oftentimes it's like, why are you doing this to me, God? All right, it's like James is cautioning these new Jewish believers to say, don't blame God for any evil coming upon you. All right, hear me out now. Does God allow evil to exist and happen? Yes. But he's not the cause, creator, or institute. He isn't the one putting it into our lives. It's important because to defame the character of God is a serious problem. All right? He is always just. He is always right. He's never evil. So the blanks are, we're not to blame God. God does not perform evil acts ever. The evil present is a result of mankind's sin, and lustful desires begin in the heart of man, leading to sin and ultimately death. All right, so notice each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. All right, the problem is the sinful heart of mankind, the sinful heart that resides in us, that we allow lustful desires to take root, and ultimately they lead to sin, which ultimately leads to death. Then number two there, any and everything that is good comes from the Father. So I love the contrast that James puts in here when he says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. That's talking about the idea of lust, sin, death, and trying to blame it on someone. Then every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. By the way, how does that verse connect beautifully with Hebrews 13:8? Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and indeed forever. The constant beauty and perfection of God in his triune Godhead. So here we see everything good. So when something good happens in your life, guess what? You should praise God for it. All right? You didn't create it. Your kids didn't create it. He may have used your kids to expose his beauty, right? But the fact is, everything good is from God, and everything evil comes out of the heart of mankind. Now, second point here. Believers are to be the fruit of God's work in us. Look at verse 18. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Okay? So we are to be this great example of God's grace in our lives, and it should be reflected. In what way? I love this also, how he has these contrasting words. So number A there, be quick and slow. You say, wait a second, how can you be both quick and slow? Well, you're to be quick to hear and slow to wrath and to anger, okay? So how many of us struggle, my hand's up before I ask, how many of us struggle with, we're much quicker to wrath and anger and slower to hear what somebody is saying to us, right? Exactly reversed. Like, all I want to hear is just a snippet so I can rip you, and I haven't heard this whole thing out yet. By the way, we're really bad in our own household. So when the spouse speaks, we're not as quick to hear, but we are quicker to maybe exhibit the other side of the equation. Let's be slow in our anger and wrath and be quick to hear. Number B there, we're to put aside and yet we're to receive. Put aside and receive. We're to put aside filthiness and wickedness and receive the pure word of God. Then C, he calls us to be doers, not just hearers. And that's of the instruction found in the word of an almighty God. To hear it and to not do it is worthless. How's that? This word of God is absolutely worthless to the individual who refuses to put it into practice. Okay? It's of no value to their life. In fact, they will be damned by it when they don't do what it says. Then, number D, we're told to remember versus forget. Okay? We're to remember what we are and our need for Christ. So the idea of looking into a mirror, seeing ourselves as we are, and going, you've got a gigantic piece of dirt smeared all over you. You look in the mirror and you go, I look good. Look good. Walk away. Got a huge pile of dirt stuck and you look, I'm good. No. When you look into the perfect glass, which is Scripture, and you see what you are, it should cause you to say, woe is me, for I'm undone. And I need somebody to clean me up. Okay? So this is the idea of remembering what we are and our need for Christ. Then he talks about defiled religion versus pure religion. An unbridled tongue is part of a defiled religion. Pure religion is helping orphans and widows. So here we see the idea of the people most vulnerable in society, okay, especially at this time. All right, now, I still contend orphans and widows are still vulnerable in the society. Widows may or may not be as vulnerable as the orphans today in our society, but many still are. So the idea of taking care of those most vulnerable in society, by the way, the idea of killing the child while it's in the womb is so bizarrely foreign to any concept of a godly view of humanity. It's not listed here, but imagine how, if James was writing today, when he talks about pure religion is taking care of these kids who have lost parents or are orphans, imagine what he would say and think and write to hear that we abort 3,000 plus a day in this country every single day. The most vulnerable, unprotected child there is. And we nationally sin by aborting them. Then he moves to chapter 2. Chapter 2, he talks about the dangers of holding favoritism. So I'm going to have to, for the sake of time, not read every passage, but I'm going to tell you that it talks about a rich man and a poor man comes in. The rich man's dressed in his finery and he looks the part. The poor man looks the part too. So you go, you come sit here in the preferred spot, Mr. Rich Man, you poor guy over here. The idea of showing favoritism is nothing to do with New Testament Christianity. Okay? So I always think about this when, and I'm not recommending the movie if you've never watched it, but Caddyshack was the classic golf, terrible movie back in the day. And I watched Caddyshack, and so Bill Murray was the dirty, grungy groundskeeper, and Chevy Chase was the golf pro. So at one point, Bill Murray goes, you got a pond over there. No, you got a pool at your apartment. And Chevy Chase goes, yeah, we got a pool and a pond. The pond might be better for you, because he didn't want him in his pool. Well, that's how sometimes the church functions, which is looking down our nose at a poor person and going to somebody else saying, well, I hope they sure join. Okay? Personal favoritism based on economics is condemned here. So let me give you some blanks. Rich versus poor and how we treat the lesser. Christ came to reach people, and then I say often the down and out, okay? In fact, the whole Gospel of Luke, when we went through Luke, we saw that virtually every character listed in Luke was somebody that was down and out who Christ came to reach. All right, so often wealthy people are trusting in their riches. They have no need of God because I have all that I need. So I'm going to build more barns, and I'm going to put more money into those banks, and I'm going to live a life of ease. And Jesus said, you fool, this day your soul is required of you. Because trust in riches is trust in something that is fleeting. Number two, rich people were often oppressing the early believers. So this even says they're the ones taking you to court often, okay? Because one thing you find out, and we find this in this country too, you can be sued into oblivion by people with deeper pockets than you. So somebody starts suing you, and they've got deep pockets, and they just keep coming. To defend yourself, they can make you go broke. So he's saying the irony of you treating some of these rich people who are the ones who are actually creating your problems is kind of stupid. He doesn't say stupid in the text, but it's implied. Number three, all people are our neighbors. All people are neighbors. You are fulfilling verse 8 of chapter 2. The royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. So the idea that all people are our neighbors is what should drive us in loving everyone. By the way, let's connect that to Hebrews, where in chapter 13 he says, let the love of the brethren continue. Then the next phrase is, and be kind to strangers, because you have entertained angels unaware. The idea of loving people, starting in the family of God, but certainly extending it to the people who are not yet part of that family. Then, one transgression spoils the whole. Okay? One transgression spoils the whole. To keep most of the law is to be considered 100% guilty of all. So chapter 2 talks about if you miss one point, you have missed the whole thing. Alright, so this is the idea. I like how MacArthur illustrated it. He said it's like taking a big, huge plate glass window and just taking one little bit, putting it there, and hammering that bit into that window. The whole thing is ruined. That is, the law must be kept in its totality. When it's not kept in its totality, you're guilty of breaking all of the laws. Just as guilty, alright? So the person who says, well, I'm not really bad, doesn't yet understand what bad is. Because there's only been one person who walked this face of the earth who is in human skin that could be called good. How's that? And his name was Jesus Christ. Then, blank number, let's see, where am I? H. Real faith must trigger real works. Look at verse 14. This is it says, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So this is the passage that is the most controversial passage in James. Because this is why Luther said it's a right strawy epistle. Because what was Luther working so hard against? He was rebelling against the idea of works to gain God's favor. Okay? And so as a result, this book he saw as an affront against Galatians and Romans and all the other places that talk about salvation is by faith in Christ and Christ alone. James is not contradicting that. He is not contradicting it. What he is saying is that real saving faith always has works connected to it. All right? That is what he is saying. He's not contradicting. In fact, I'll point it out. When he talks about Abraham, it talks about him being justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar. If you don't know the story, Isaac is his only son, and God says, take him up onto Mount Moriah and sacrifice him to me. And Abraham heads there to do as he was instructed. But the term on this verse number 23, where it says, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. The believing God and reckoning to him as righteousness occurred before, long before he ever took Isaac onto Mount Moriah. Okay? That happened much before. It happened, in fact, when God said, Abraham, or Abram at the time, get up, leave your relatives, leave the nation of Ur, and follow me. I'm going to make you a great nation. It's going to come from you. And you know what it says? And Abraham got up and left. All right? His faith in the revealed word of God is what made him righteous. What exposed it fully is his works of being able to do what God had called him to do. Thus, the kid who says, I asked Jesus into my heart in eighth grade, when I was seven and what have you, I asked Jesus into my heart and I'm on my way to heaven, and then lives like the devil from the time they are 15 on, they have no saving faith. Okay? You understand? They have a profession of faith that is a false profession of faith. Because it never changed their life. Right? Many times those people go off and at 25, 26, 27, the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and convicts them of their sin and they actually repent and come to faith. Many times they'll even say, well, I left and then I came back. I can then know you never had it to begin with. Now, sometimes you can have it and you can slide and then you can repent and come back. We all can experience that because sin does, in fact, move us away from God. We must repent of sin. But the real problem is fake professions, real professions of fake faith. How's that? All right? So if somebody doesn't understand the consequences of sin, they cannot be truly a follower of Christ. You have to believe you're drowning before you can ask for a life raft. All right? If you're not drowning, you go, no, stay away from me. I'm fine. I'm swimming just fine here. Okay? So, real faith must trigger real works. Examples are given. Someone currently hungry, destitute, and we say, may God bless you when we have the ability to actually help them physically, is not exercising or showing the kind of works that follow out of faith. Okay? So this is the idea also the Pharisees with their own parents were in need. And the Pharisees had some means. And so the parents would go, hey son, can you throw me a few loaves of bread? Say, well, consider it done. I gave at the temple. You know, good luck. Right? You understand that's evil. It doesn't represent real saving faith followed with works that match it. Then Abraham in his offering of Isaac is given an example. Rahab in protection of spies from Israel is given an example too. They showed their faith by their actions. Okay, it revealed that it was real faith. So when Rahab protected the spies and in fact helped the nation of Israel, she was demonstrating that she had faith in the God of Israel. Okay? Conclusion number two, faith without works to support it is dead. 2:26 says, just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Then, warnings and wisdom, chapters 3 through 5. And we're just going to have to summarize these because I knew it would be that way for time. But chapters 3, 4, 5, loaded with practical advice. James reads much like the Proverbs, okay? It's like the Proverbs of the New Testament. It's like pithy, short, punchy, powerful statements that tell us how to live. So number 8 there, dangers of the tongue are described in the first 12 verses of chapter 3. The idea of it's a small instrument capable of great destruction. Capable of great destruction. Also cautions those of us who teach that you better be careful because you incur a stricter judgment for what you have to say. All right? That's a sobering word anytime you open your mouth to present scripture, that you are doing your very best to be accurate. Also, the idea of what great destruction the tongue can do is evidenced by comparing it to fire, that you know, a little spark of a fire can burn tens of thousands of acres, right? And thus it is with this tongue. And it's so easy for some of us, me included, or me especially, I'll say that, to be quick with the tongue. That's part of that being slow to anger and wrath. Quick with the tongue rather than hearing and processing before we let things come out of our mouth that ought not to. Number B, wonders of wisdom are discussed in verses 13 through 18. The wonders of wisdom. Don't forget, we can ask God for that wisdom, right? We saw that already. And the things that are listed about wisdom, it's pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good, unwavering, and it's without hypocrisy. It's real. We need more of that in our life. So let's ask for more wisdom of God because we need all of that fruit in our life. Then, in chapter 4, the first 10 verses tell us to check your desires. Check your desires. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. I.e., control your desires. Check your desires. Number one, coveting ultimately leads to adultery and murder. Coveting ultimately leads to adultery and murder. The reason that people end up way further down the path, you say, I'm not going to do adultery or murder. But if you're coveting, guess what? You're on the path. That's where it ends. You may think you're going to jump off before you get there, but coveting after other people's goods is a big evil. Number two. Praying for your own desires of pleasure rather than God's best is a worldly pursuit. So he says, you ask and you don't get it because you're asking for the wrong stuff. All right, so the idea of Joyce Meyer at the, as I called it, the Code Orange Crush Orthodoxy Revival. That's Code Orange Revival with Crush Orthodoxy, my words thrown in. Which Furtick is having at Elevation Church. And Joyce Meyer was talking about how early on she was really praying and asking for a fur coat. You know, that was her desire. And of course I'm studying James and I'm just holding my head because her prayers really don't change much because she is what she is. She's a false teacher who is evil. By the way, Furtick said she's the greatest Bible teacher living today in his introduction. Just so you know what Stephen Furtick is. By the way, that tongue has been checked, okay? What I'm saying to you is absolutely accurate, 100% truthful. We are to call out evil, okay? We just have to make sure we're not calling stuff evil that isn't. Three, we are called to humbly submit to God while resisting the devil. Be humbly submitting to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The idea of drawing near to God starts with the acknowledgement and brokenness over sin. This is our discussion. You must understand sin to draw near to God. You can't draw near to God clutching on to the sin that He finds repulsive. All right, so you must come to Him in brokenness, acknowledging your sin is a big problem. Number B, our exaltation comes from the presence of the Lord in our life now and ultimately in person in the eternal future. So as believers, we do have the presence of Christ with us. However, we will one day have the physical presence of Christ with us for eternity. What a beautiful thing to think of dwelling with the perfect Savior for eternity. Then, number D, the second part of chapter 4, we're to guard our speech patterns. Guard your speech patterns. Number one there, slanderous judgment of others apart from the actual law. This passage, again, gets misinterpreted, just like Matthew 7, which, judge not lest you be judged, right? I mean, and then the whole rest of Matthew 7 talks about judging properly. Okay, so the idea is not judging in any way, shape, or form and accepting everybody. Everybody's wonderful. It is using the law of Christ. So what's being condemned in verses 11 and 12 is you making up your own law and judging people, acting like you're the creator of. So if I say to Dave, you know, it's wrong to wear aqua cover colored shirt or teal, whatever color that is, if that's wrong to wear in church, it's like, what? You know, where do I get that authority and make up said law? All right? So that is what's being condemned here, and you can clearly see it in the context of 4:11 and 12. Then, boasting in what you're going to do, number D2, boasting in what you're going to do with no regard for God and His will. So the idea is, be careful about saying, well, tomorrow I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and I'm going to do this, we're going to make this, we're going to sell that. It's like, with no regard for God and His will. In other words, always, if God so wills, all right, it's not condemning planning, it's not condemning trying to do business. It's condemning the idea of planning and trying to do business with no consulting of God, no acknowledging of His will. And the fact is that He controls my next breath. All right? Even the atheist is controlled by our God. With the next breath they breathe is given by Him, whether they want to admit it or not. Then, where am I?
Yep.
The danger of riches through ill-gotten gains is discussed in chapter 5. So it's talking about rich people who have oppressed people, and the idea of the Bible is not against being rich, by the way, even though this passage has had much to say. In fact, we can go to other passages of Scripture and say the rich should give thanks for the riches and be ready to share them with others and to not trust in them. This is the idea of people who have extorted and abused people in order to become rich. Ill-gotten gains are not to be part of our lifestyle. Number F, exhortation to patiently endure. Look at 5, verse 7. Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and latter rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that yourselves may not be judged. So I want you to see the idea here of the exhortation to patiently endure is because in this passage, the Lord is coming. He's also said to be near at the door. It says He's also full of compassion and mercy. So our Lord is coming. So we can take comfort in that and be patient in enduring anything that comes our way. Piper again said, 70 or 80 years of suffering and trial on this earth are nothing in the scope of eternity with God. Okay? So if all we have is trouble in this world, it's worth it. And He's so gracious, we don't even have trouble all the time in this world because of His grace to us. Then the example of Job is given in that passage. Again, don't forget James, very Old Testament-y, very Jewish. So all of his illustrations are coming from the Old Testament also. Then number G, do what you say. Do what you say. Okay? Verse 12. Do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. The idea here is that you don't have to say, I swear on my mother's grave what I'm going to tell you is true. You ought to just be known for saying and doing what you say. It's like we should be truthful. We should be truth givers. So if the boss asks us, why didn't this get done and we forgot, we should say, I am sorry, I forgot. I just flat out forgot. All right? We should be truth tellers. Then, number H, prayer is effective. Prayer is effective. Is any among you suffering? Verse 13, then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He's to sing praises. Is any among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church there to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another, so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. All right, I want to quickly cover this. I'm going to open a can of worms and not finish it, and then you can study it some more. The fact is here that I call prayer is effective. Number one, it moves the weak to strength. All right, now, here's what I'm telling you. Where it says sick in the passage, the word also can easily be translated weak. Now, the reason I think that's important is because in context here, the way this verse is always talked about by many is if you got an infected goiter, I don't know what that is, I just made it up, but if you have one, and then you call for the elders to come, that they're going to lay oil hands and heal you, and it's guaranteed you're going to be well according to this passage. If it's physical sickness that it's discussing, it just doesn't ring true. Because you're not always healed from physical sickness. Because guess what? We're all dying unless Christ comes back before it happens. None of us get out of here alive. Meaning physical illness is going to kill us. Okay? And so this is talking about guaranteed, restore the one, offered in faith, will restore the one who is, instead of sick, put weak, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, it will be forgiven him. I believe what this passage is talking about is a person who they may well be physically sick because of sin and its ravages in their life. Okay? When David refused to repent of his sin with Bathsheba and resultant sin of having Bathsheba's husband killed on the war front, he wrote in Psalm 32 and 51, his bones cried out. He was in pain. I don't think it was all spiritual pain. I think it was also resulting in physical ailment too. Now, here's what I think. I think that this idea of having the elders pray over one is the idea of I am so weak, I am such in sorry condition spiritually that I need help. The idea of the elders stepping in to help that person is indeed what elders are to do. And indeed, that prayer with faith, that person is restored once again to strength. Okay? So I think the passage would be better translated weak rather than thinking physically sick than spiritually sick or weak from the ravages of sin. Then number two, it provides forgiveness of sin. Number three, the example of Elijah in his prayers regarding rain. I didn't read it yet, but it didn't rain because Elijah prayed for it not to rain for 3.5 years. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Okay? So it says the prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And then finally, verse 19 and 20. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This has been a discussion of a multiple, various controversies too. I'm going to tell you this. This clarion call to saving faith. Saving faith is living, active, and evidenced by works. Okay? It's the idea of saving his soul from death there is talking about spiritual death. It's talking about spiritual death, because none of us get out of this life alive. It can't be talking about physically saving them from death. It has to be spiritually. So we're talking about the difference in people who have come close, even talked about, they have a head knowledge, but they have not yet moved on to saving faith. So like Hebrews urged the Hebrews, don't stop now. Make sure you persevere all the way to the end. Because if you shrink back, you shrink back to destruction. That's what this passage is talking about. The church needs to be busy proclaiming to people the good news of the gospel, that you can indeed save your soul from physical death. And by the way, when they do come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting of sin, putting their faith and trust in Him, what does the Bible tell us but that our sins are forgiven, they are covered, and in fact, it will cover a multitude of sins. How many sins do you and I commit in our lifetime? The answer is millions upon millions upon millions. Run the math. And if you don't think it's millions, you just haven't thought hard enough about all the different ways that we miss God's perfection. And yet they all are covered when we put our faith and trust in Christ. What a glorious God. What a Savior. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to study the book of James. Lord, to connect the idea that our lives should be changed and our works should result as coming out of the fact that you have converted and changed our hearts, if indeed we have thrown ourselves at your feet. Lord, I'm thankful that you have said, whoever comes to you, you won't cast out, and that whoever the Father gives you, you'll never let go of. Lord, I rest in the knowledge that you hold me in your grip, because I can't be trusted in and of my own grip. Lord, I pray that you bless the service to follow, and may we honor and glorify you in how we sing and how we greet and who we talk to. Lord, in our attention to the Word, may it do its work in our lives, and may we be ready to be doers of the Word this week as a result of having been here today. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.